The first and last sermon in the book, The Weight of Glory, by C.S. Lewis, contains that famous Holiday at Sea illustration. In his first, he says that we're half-hearted creatures, easily satisfied with the pleasures of common grace, when infinite joy is ours in Christ. Like an ignorant child, we refuse the offer of a holiday at sea because we have, and we go on making mud pies in the slums because we have no idea what a holiday at sea, capital S. C.S. Lewis capitalizes S. He's not going to the beach. He's talking about going to God. Capital S. We have no idea what a holiday at capital S, C, would be like. In his last sermon, he adds that even when we entertain the offer of the free love of God, the breathtaking free love, infinite love of God, even when we entertain the offer and go on a holiday, when we get to the sea, capital S, we neither dive nor swim nor float. Rather, we only dabble. We splash around a little bit, careful not to get out of our depth. We hold on tightly to a lifeline that connects us to things that we can see, Lewis says. Things that are well within our comfort zone, things that we can control. And we hold on so tightly to the things that we can see, to the things that are temporal, that God cannot lay hold of us because we won't allow it. We won't allow it. We're keeping something back from God. We're withholding from God. We won't allow it. And neither are we able to lay hold of God because He won't allow it as long as we hold on to that lifeline. What we can see is our lifeline. It'd be far better to trust Christ with all and learn to swim, learn to live by faith. It'd be far better. Trust Christ with all and learn how to swim rather than hold on to that lifeline to shore. Lifeline to what's comfortable. Lifeline in which I can keep you from making me afraid. Because I don't trust you. Because I don't trust God. Lifeline becomes, as Lewis says, our spiritual death line. And the fears that we hide keep us from trusting and loving the unseen Christ and rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8 as we seek to unpack our message this morning. Why should I care about sanctifying my fears? You have fears that are unsanctified? This will be a helpful message, I believe, this morning. It's already helped me. It's already helped me and Paula. We worked through some things yesterday morning that have been nagging us for quite maybe decades. 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 Perhaps some things that happened early on in our marriage that caused us to shut each other out and not be able to give ourselves fully in love to one another in communion. We worked through one of those yesterday. As a result of this message, I pray that you would be able to use it and work through some of yours. Why should I care about sanctifying my fears of being known by God? Are you known by God? Are you certain of it? Do you know it? Are you consciously aware of being known by God? What does that mean? We'll look at that also. 1 Corinthians 8:3, it says, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him." When our children were young, I tried to do everything that I possibly could, as I was aware, to help them in the Christian life. I even went to a Christian rock concert. I told my kids, I'll sit in the back. I sat in the back to start with, with earplugs in my ears, and I read a book. But I realized I was wrong. And I saw them down there jumping, and I went down to the front. I didn't jump, but I went down to the front. I overcame some of the things that I thought might hinder them. One of the songs I remember was a song that affected me deeply. It was a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called Dive. And this is the way the refrain goes. I'm diving in. I'm going deep. I'm over my head. In over my head, I want to be. Caught in the rush. Lost in the flow. In over my head, I want to go. The river's deep. The river's wide. The river, capital R now, is alive. So sink or swim, I'm diving in. There is no place at all for reservation in the Christian life. Reservations are fatal. They are fatal to every relationship that we have in some way. There is only the experience of death in a relationship where you have some reservation about giving or receiving. Some reservation. Reservations are fatal to faith. They're fatal to love. And so fatal to our communion with God. And so fatal to our communion with one another. Faith is the great receiver. Love is the great giver. Faith receives all from God. It receives all that God is. And then it makes a certain return. It returns the love that He gives. It returns the love that we've received. That's what faith and love do. We receive the infinite, and then we give the infinite out. If we block the infinite, then what on earth are we giving out? Do you see it? We give out the finite, not the infinite. We give out the man's God, the God of man, not the God of the Bible. Do you see it? Not the real God. God gives Himself to us in Christ. But when our heart is closed, it cannot receive God, nor can it give love to one another, as Lewis puts it. Lifelines are spiritual death lines. Our calling is to live Coram Deo. Perhaps you've heard that from R.C. Sproul. Table Talk magazine, he always wrote the first little article and he always signed it, Coram Deo. It means in the presence of God. Living in the presence of God requires vulnerability and openness. It requires being searched out. It requires even being exposed. Without vulnerability before God, we would surely miss the ocean depths of the pleasure of God as God, our God. But there's fear, isn't there? Even anxiety. When it comes to what? To being exposed. To being exposed by the all-seeing eye of God. Being exposed before the all-seeing eye of God. It would be far better to trust Christ and learn to swim than to hold on to any lifeline that's a spiritual death line. So what is the solution? What is the solution? R.C. Sproul was also very funny, making cracking jokes about the sign on people's bumper that said, Jesus is the answer. He would always say, what's the question? If Jesus is the answer, what's the question? That's the most important thing, isn't it? What's the question for whom Jesus is the solution? What's the problem? for whom Jesus is the solution. What is it? Jesus is the answer. Well, do I have the answer? Depends on whether or not I got the question right. That's the point that R.C. Sproul made. For years and years is the point he made. You got the question right? Do you know there's a problem? What's the problem? What is the solution to our reservations? What is the solution to our reservations and all our fears? Now, I want to say this in such a way, I hope you take this away. That all our fears, what's the solution to the fears that put our reservations on display? Because that's what fears do. Fears put our reservations on display for anybody who has eyes to see to know. You got floaties on, buddy. Hey, you're playing around ankle deep water, buddy. Anybody who lives in the depths of God, anybody like the psalmist could see that, hey, you're protecting yourself. Hey, you're preserving yourself. Hey, you're not living by faith to trust God to preserve you, to keep you. You're holding back. You have reservations. Psalm 16. What's the reservation there for? That your fears are like a, what do you call it now? Giant screen TV for everybody to see. The solution is that we learn to sanctify every fear that keeps us out of the presence of God. For Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures, eternal, infinite pleasures. I'd like to take the two main thoughts in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. But I want to take them in reverse order. And we're not even going to get to the second point of the outline. And we may be able to combine the two. We will combine the two thoughts this morning, but it won't be so much about an exposition and application of the first half of the verse. We'll primarily be getting to, we need to get beneath our fears, don't we? We need to get beneath our reservations. All of us have fears and reservations. Nobody lives without them this side of heaven. But how to sanctify them so that they don't hinder communion with God? How to sanctify them so they don't hinder staying on the beach in the shallows? How to sanctify them so that we can live in Psalm 16, happily. How to sanctify our fears. That's what we're going to think about this morning. And I'd like to take this first thought and consider the highest privilege in the Christian life, to be known by God. Now, I don't know if you think of that as a privilege, and I don't know if you think of it as the highest privilege, but it is. To be known by God. Just as the greatest curse in all the world would come to us through a verse like Matthew 7:23. We do all these great things for God. God, didn't I? I went out preaching. I prophesied in your name. I even did great works. I cast out demons in your name. And then for God to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Well, those people didn't allow it, did they? They kept God from exposing them to themselves, exposing their hearts to themselves. They kept God from it. We don't want to know what's in my heart, even though, you know, it's the silliest thing in the world. You can't hide your heart from God. You may think you can hide your heart from somebody else. And maybe. But what's in our heart bears fruit, doesn't it? What's in our heart comes out. So you really can't hide it from other people either. Our heart, what's in our heart bears fruit. So we want to consider the highest privilege in the Christian life to be known by God. We want to work it out in great detail and then seek to apply it. There is a twofold kind of knowledge in God. He knows us. He knows our persons. He knows us. Just as he loves us. He loves our persons. And there's also a knowledge of our ways, of our works. Now, he loves us, our persons, because all the judgments that he had against us are taken away in Christ. There's that love of acceptance. But the second kind of knowledge and the second kind of judgment that God renders is not the same as the love of acceptance. It's a love of delight, love of pleasure. Am I pleasing God? Do I live a life that pleases God? Are my ways in sync with God? Are my ways God's ways? The way I live, the way I think, the way I conduct my marriage, the way I conduct my life at church, the way I conduct my life anywhere, work, recreation. They are certain ways in which we live. And God also knows our ways. Nahum 1:7 is a description of God knowing us. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He knows those who trust, those who distrust. He knows our person. He knows us. He knows us, and he also knows our ways or our works. In Revelation 3:15, God says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. It helps us see that coming to God is an all or nothing proposition. That's it. Coming to God is an all or nothing proposition. There's no place in the Christian life for reserving part of our lives for ourselves and giving part to God. That was Ananias and Sapphira's error, wasn't it? And the hypocrisy for the believing an unbelieving world, for them to say, we've given everything, when they knew good and well they kept back. And their sin was termed by Peter as a sin against, you've lied. Well, you can't really lie to God, can you? But we do. God knows when we lie to him. It's known. Our ways are known. Our works are known. And there's no place in the Christian life for reserving part of our lives for ourselves and giving part to God. God will be infinitely merciful to our repeated failures, but he does not accept deliberate compromise. He does not accept deliberate indecision. He does not accept deliberate distrust. Because I'm keeping something back. You see, I'm reserving something for myself. For God has in the last resort, as Lewis says, nothing to give us but himself. And he can only give himself. He gives himself only insofar as our self-affirming way gives way, our self-affirming will gives way to make room for him in our souls. You see what he's... what Lewis is saying, see what the Bible is saying. We have to stop giving approval to ways that aren't God's ways. We have to stop giving approval to a will that's bent on self-will. Do don't approve of that. That's greater wickedness. That's a greater evil for you to approve something that God disapproves of and then make out like God approves of it. And there's another whom I've benefited from. Makes a comments on these thoughts as well. It's not so much of our time and so much of our attention that God demands. It's not even all our attention, all our time or all our attention that God demands. It's ourselves that God demands. And then he goes on. We reserve areas in our lives upon which God has no claim. Or at least that's the way we think. We reserve areas in our lives in which God has no claim. Some area in which we think, that's none of your business, God. Like a closet, like a secret closet, like a door to a secret. Don't go in there, God. We forbid him. We won't open it up. We won't be exposed. He says, there's no such area. God claims all. And there's no bargaining with God. God claims us. He claims the totality of us. Oh, it's all or nothing proposition. Not perfect. You can't think that way. It's just all. Not perfectly all. It's just all. It's all I know how to give by virtue of faith. By faith, I'm giving you this all. By faith, I live to give you all. That's it. In the prologue of the covenant, God makes his claim on us. And that prologue is repeated over and over again in its short form as well as its long form hundreds upon hundreds of times in the Bible. From the first time until the last in Revelation 20, when the Hallelujah chorus is being sung. And now finally, we know ourselves to belong to God without any reservation. We know, it's not like there's any room for anything else but that at the consummation at the end of the age. Belongs to me. Hallelujah. We belong to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's it. That's the Hallelujah chorus. We finally, without any reservation, without any hypocrisy, know that we belong to God and he belongs to us. That's the prologue of the covenant. It must... I can't remember from whom I learned this now. I can't remember his name. I wish I could. Says it's a silver thread running throughout all the Bible, this prologue. I didn't get that for a long time, so I misread the Bible. I treated it as facts to be learned, doctrine to be mastered, rather than a God to belong to. And a God. To treat God as belonging to me. Because he gives himself to believers in the person and work of his son. And he says, you will be my people. I will be your God. Then he gives a purpose. It's in our covenant marriage, our union and communion with God, that the world comes to know that God is our God. It's different. It's in this covenant union. It's in communion. It's in the experience of union and communion that the world comes to know that God really is in the world after all. Look, his people married him. Look, everybody else is marrying their own wicked self. Everybody else is in love with themselves. Look, these people feel themselves, know themselves to be so loved by God, they love him back. And they don't withhold anything from him whatsoever. What is that? Ah, That's what it means to be a covenant people. Ah, that's what it means to belong to God. Ah, that's what it means for God to belong to a people. They live in union and communion with one another. For what purpose? So that the world could come to see there's a God who marries. Can we say it? Sinners. God who marries sinners. What? Take your breath away? What? Hosea? Take your breath away? What? Hosea 1-3. Go back and read it this afternoon. God not only marries sinners, he marries harlots. People who are in love with themselves. To draw us out of self-love, out of self-marriage, out of self-communion. Into communion with God. To draw us out of that kind of pharisaical relationship, like the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray. The publican was over there beating his chest. God, the only thing I can say is give me mercy. He wouldn't even lift up his head to heaven. And the other guy, the Pharisee, was saying, the way in which the, you must catch this, says he prays with himself. That's what God is drawing us out of. Self-communion. Now, ugly pictures of it, I can't even mention in public. Self-communion, you know? I might ruin the rest of the sermon if I use the word. So I'll draw a veil over that. Another way would be to say to use God for selfish pleasure. It's in this total commitment to give up all claims of self, all claims to self, that God's total commitment to give himself completely to us, that the world sees, hey, there really is a God after all. Look, his glory, his great love is compelling enough for this person to do something I have no dream of doing, I have no thought of doing. I don't know what source of power it takes to do it, to die to self. And live for another. To die to self. To live for the glory of God. To empty self. To be full of God instead of full of self by nature. I don't know. Where's the source of such a thing? Where's the motive for such a thing? It's in the power of the love of God. In the gospel, isn't it? That's the power. Greatest power in the world is the power it takes to empty a man or a woman of himself and to fill that self-centered human being with God. That's the power of the gospel. All our reservations and all our fears are caused by distortions of our view of God. Just as Sinclair Ferguson says in the third chapter of The Whole Christ. And we too, when we receive the whole Christ, we too would have the answer. Jesus is the answer. If we receive the whole Christ, he would be the answer for that distortion. That view of God that we have is narrow and restricting. He wants to take away all your fun. And, you know, the cosmic killjoy kind of God. And so you have no inclination to give yourself to that kind of God. Well, that's a distorted view of God. You have no inclination. You want to hold back from God. I understand. I understand. I was there for a long time. I created the distortion. I kept it up. I mean, the fall gives it to us. Doesn't it? In the fall, we exchange the truth for the lie. The lie that God is small and narrow and controlling, and he's just small-hearted God. Well, if you have that view of God, how in the world would you ever love any of his ways? We can bring that view of God in here. We can bring that view of God to marriage. We can bring that view of God to family life. The gospel is the only correction for that distorted view of God. And when we receive the whole Christ, the gospel corrects those distortions, and it also assuages all our fears. Were we to receive the whole Christ, we could, in simple honesty, uncover. We could uncover before God, and we could receive him as he is by faith. That's what the gospel does to us. It allows us to uncover before God. And that's what Paul said. That's what David says in Psalm 32, isn't it? I was covering all that time. And when I tasted the experience of divine mercy, I uncovered. I was hiding my sin all that time. My life was like the dead heat of drought in summer. My bones were all out of place, disjointed. All of life was disjointed, distorted, chaotic. We keep that chaos up. We do. We keep that disjointedness up. We keep that separation up when we cover. And it's the gospel, the love of God, the power of the love of God in the gospel that enables us to uncover before God, to live in his presence, to die for him. Get off the edge. Swim without floaties. Lewis says that perhaps Paul is the best example of his own theology in every book. Probably so. In Philippians 1:12, you know the verse, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." There's a theme in C.S. Lewis's writings I see now, never saw until perhaps this past week, as clearly as I do now. You got to die before you die. Woe be unto us if we don't die before we die. If we don't die to self before we die physically. You got to die before you die. Everybody. Every Christian. Every person needs to die before you die. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Very few of us as Christians live like this, says Lewis, but all who do live like Paul have gotten rid of the wearisome business of adjusting to the rival claims of self and God. That's the tug of war in our souls. That's the tug of war in marriage. It's the tug of war in church. It's the tug of war in families. That's the tug of war. They're still trying to adjust and readjust to these rival claims that self will and self has. For this part of my life, you know, I'm not going to give this up. Huh? You'll pry my dead cold fingers off of this. Well, it may be. Maybe. Few of us have gotten rid of the wearisome, the tiresome business of adjusting to the rival claims of self and God by simply rejecting the claims of self altogether. That's it, isn't it? No claims upon myself. No rightful ones. What a mercy that is, isn't it? I mean, when you discover it, when you taste it, when you experience it, when you get freed from it, fighting God, for goodness sake, and fighting everybody else. The will of Christ no longer limits their will. It is their will. But because they belong to Him. They gladly live in 1 Corinthians 6:20. They do glorify God in soul and even their bodies because they don't belong to themselves. They know I've been bought with a price. Capital P. I've been bought with a price. I don't belong to myself. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in all the way you live. You're not your own. Few Christians settle the matter that they belong to God and not to themselves. Perhaps, as is said, perhaps few Christians are sold out completely to their own idolatrous self-interest. That can happen. It can happen. Happened to David, didn't it? Happened to Solomon, didn't it? Happened to Peter. It happens. Happened to Job for a good while, didn't it? Perhaps few Christians are sold out to their own idolatrous self-interest and they live solely for their own sake, the sake of their own pleasure regarding man and nature, like raw material to be cut up in whatever shape to serve them. I'll just slice you up, Paula. Because what matters most is my happiness, my pleasure. Do you see how awful that is? You know, I'll use you whatever way I see fit. It's horrible, isn't it? Most of us, he adds, view God like we view the IRS. Tax time again, this ought to be helpful. We reservedly surrender the claims of God upon our lives like a man paying tax. We dutifully pay him every penny we owe. But we hope that what is left will be enough to live on. Not sure if God will leave me enough to live on after I do His will. Well, that's precisely the problem, isn't it? There's a problem. There's that distortion in our hearts of the way we view God. There's a distortion in our hearts the way we even use Christ's work in the gospel. So we only view pleasing God as so awful and dutiful. We dutifully pay every penny we owe and we hope that what is left over will be enough for us to live on. And as long as we live this way, we either feel guilt because we haven't paid the tax, I didn't do my duty, or penniless, deprived, and beggarly because we did pay. I paid. What a miserable thing that was. I paid God. I did my duty. You know, I mean, anybody can see that upon our faces in the way we live, can't they? Anybody can see that. Everybody can see it, people. We think we hide it. We do not hide closed-heartedness. You can't. You cannot hide self-love. Nor can you hide a heart that is in love with God because it loves to do His will. This is a heart that's in love with self and uses God is sold out to self-will and despises the will of God. The way in which David despised the will of God in 1 Samuel 12. And God said, hey, look, David, you didn't just despise my will. You despised me. You gave your children a cause to blaspheme me. What? You gave the whole world a cause to blaspheme me because you despised me and you despised my will. You were devoted to your own self-interest. We're ruled by our fears, aren't we? and we rule others by fear. Perhaps we've been hurt deeply. I understand some of that. I don't claim that I've been hurt the way some of you have. I've been hurt. I have my hurts. Perhaps we've been hurt deeply. And then we've structured the whole of our lives never to be hurt like that again. I'll never let you close enough to hurt me the way you did before. We do that stuff. Then, I believe we're not aware of it. We do this thing. We pass those same fears on to our children. We don't have to say a thing to them about being reserved towards God and other people. We can say to them, God is a river of delight. God is wonderful. Gospel is great. We can say that all we want with our mouths, but the way we live shows that we still have reservations. That we still have fears that we have not overcome. We have not given ourselves to God. Still, our children may not be able to see us wearing floaties for the sake of our fears. But we put those floaties on our children. We keep them out of the depths of God by the way we live, no matter what we say. We can talk about the love of God all we want. But if we're keeping something back for ourselves, we're hiding, we're fearful, we're reserved. We're not going to give all to God because he's not worth giving all to. That's what we're communicating, you see. He's not worth mom and daddy giving all. I don't guess I should give all either. See? Our lives say to our children, to other, everybody, if you don't want to be hurt, you have to protect yourself. And in our fear and our reservation, we hold on to the lifeline, don't we? As long as we hold on to that lifeline, we can never experience God as a river of delight or fountain of life, nor can we lead our children or anyone else to experience God in the same way. We won't be instrumental in that. Somebody else may, but we won't. That's a shame, isn't it? Because we held that lifeline on. Somebody else has to introduce our children to God as a river of delight and a fountain of life. Because we're not living that way. Our words may say, go ahead, dive in, son. Go ahead, dive in, daughter. Dive in. You can trust God. But when we don't trust God, we undo, hypocritically undo, our message. And our lives contradict our words, and everybody knows. Everyone knows who's settled the matter. Those are the people who know, you see. David could tell you when he was in and out of communion with God, because he can look back and say, hey, I was out of communion with God. I wasn't receiving God. I was protecting myself. I was protecting my self-interest. I lived for a long time like that. And look what it did to Amnon. And look what it did to Tamar. And look what it did to Absalom. And look at the turmoil that I have created in my family. Nobody ever reconciles in my family. Because I'm not reconciled to God. I'm keeping something back. Got that lifeline pretty strong. Your fears show that you doubt God's goodness, and your reservations show that you place very little value on communion with God and very little value on communion with anybody else. That's what that shows. Now, that's not my statement. That's John Owen's statement. If that adds weight to you, I hope it does. take the first and very simple obligation that God lays upon us in 1 John 6:1-9, to confess our sins, to keep up our communion with Him. And that's what's required, isn't it? Instrumentally, keeping up your communion with God, you must confess your sins. When you commit sins, you must confess them. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the restoration of communion, the breach that sin causes. Sin causes a breach in communion. Forgiveness restores communion. And God requires what of us? What does He require of us to keep our communion up? Simple, clear confession of sin. The word confession literally means to say the same thing about our sin that God says. It's the souls agreeing with God that sin causes a breach. And it also acknowledges, I have sinned. My sin caused that breach. The Holy Spirit does His part when He convicts us of sin. And now there's a fork in the road, isn't there? Now there's a choice that we must make. Now the decision is ours. And it's not a time for indecision whatsoever. Now there's a fork in the road as to which we will choose to love and please God or to love and please self, to live in communion with God and experience God as an ocean river of delight and a fountain of life. Or to hold on to the lifeline, to dabble and play around in the shallows. Never confess our sins. Now, I want to get behind that. And I believe we can. Why is there even the second's hesitation at this point? Why? That's what I want to know. That's what I want all of us to know. Why is there any decision about confessing sin at all if communion with God hinges upon the instrumentality of confession? Why? A decision to confess our sin brings about responsibility to God and others, doesn't it? And it is for fear that what that decision will obligate us to that keeps us from agreeing with God, making the decision, confessing our sin. It's for fear of what it will obligate us to. It's for fear of the responsibility, the duty that we will lead to later on. It is for fear that we will have to repent now. If I confess my sin, if I agree with God, it is for fear to obligate us to repent. So there is the cause of the indecision. When we pray, we have two voices in our head. One is the voice of God saying, go ahead, dive in. Go ahead, uncover and come into my presence. But there's another voice inside our head urging cautious, don't get too far. Don't burn your bridge. Don't let go of that lifeline. And if we heed this voice, we play with God, don't we? Or at least we try to. We don't see it as that, but that's exactly what it is. We're playing with God. If we heed the voice of caution, we come up to the threshold of the presence of God, but we dare not go through that door because it will obligate us. It will lay a responsibility upon us to repent, to be holy, to live in obedience to the will of God. In order to please God. Not to have the love of God's acceptance. That's won by Christ. But to have the love of His approval. You cannot put self-approval or somebody else's approval upon being outside the will of God. It just won't do. Not if you want communion with God. Not if you want to live in the presence of God. It won't do. If we heed this voice of caution, we come up to the threshold, but we dare not go through the door. We dare not let go of the lifeline because it will prove intolerably inconvenient when we have to come back out again into the ordinary life of everyday world. Won't it? Very inconvenient what I have to do next. Oh, it's all well and good what happens here, isn't it? For an hour, hour and a half. I keep myself up for that long. But what about what happens out there, you see? We don't want to be carried away by any resolve in worship, so we remain indecisive. We don't want to get carried away by some responsibility that we make in prayer, some commitment that we make in prayer, some decision that we make in prayer, some decision that we make in worship to enter into the presence of God and stay there, live there. Hour and a half or two on Sunday is good enough for me. Or is it? Do I value life in the presence of God out there? That I can keep God at bay for a little while here. Indecision, no commitment, no repentance, no holiness. I live like I want. We don't want to be carried away by any resolve that we might make in prayer in the presence of God. We don't want any responsibility that would mean the death of self, the death of self-interest. We can't, we won't make any resolution in prayer that afterwards we might regret. For I know, as Lewis says, for I know that I shall be feeling quite different after breakfast. So you get up, you have your quiet time. What happens after breakfast? I don't want anything to happen to me at the altar in prayer, in my devotion, that will run up too big a bill to pay afterwards. Far better to leave the issue of conviction of sin undecided. That's the way we live. Far better to leave the conviction of sin unconfessed. Then I won't have any obligations to repent. And that's the way we reason. We hold back. We reserve part of our lives. If we confess our sins, we know deep down that we have an obligation to repent, to put that sin right with God, and to put that sin right with the person whom we've sinned against. There's a story told of an old Irish woman named Biddy. I suppose it's a good name for a woman who lives the way Biddy does. She had just made a sham confession of her sins in the closing prayer in church. And she was walking out of the church when on the front step she meets her archenemy. Archenemy in this little bitty town, this little bitty village in which she lives. And the other woman sailed into her with this torrent of abusive language and looks. Biddy replied, "It's a shame for you," if I say it in Irish, "it's a shame for ye to be talking about me like that, you coward, when I just haven't come and prayed. I'm still in a state of grace, but just you wait till I get out of this state of grace." What? I won't be in a state of grace very long, you can guarantee that. You just wait till then. In Anthony Trollope's last chronicle, the archdeacon of the church was very angry with his oldest son. So he quickly made a number of legal arrangements to his son's disadvantage. The arrangements could have easily been made in a few days, but Trollope explains why the archdeacon wouldn't wait. To make it to the next day, the archdeacon had to pass through his prayers in the evening before. And he knew that he might not be able to carry out this evil intent that he had designed when he was praying through, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Because he wasn't willing to forgive his son. But he held out for that little bitty time, that hypocritical, shallow prayer of confession that he was making that meant absolutely nothing as to the way he would live tomorrow. So he thought it better to shortchange his son before he prayed. Might not be able to get away with it afterwards. We imagine we can hide the hypocrisy of our self-love and our shallow love for others from God. It's not possible. But that is our temptation, isn't it? It's an endless one. It's what Paul and I have to live with every day, isn't it? And put that to death. There is that temptation with every person, isn't there? That's part of the design of the Christian life. For communion, it requires the mortification of sin and the vivification of life in Christ. And unless you mortify sin, you can't vivify Christ. They're one and the same. Unless you repent, you can't believe. Unless you believe, you can't repent. They're one and the same. They go hand in hand. Unless we repent and believe, we can't have communion with God. We can commune with ourselves like the hypocrite, like the Pharisee. When you pray with ourselves and for ourselves, we can do that. But then the glory will be also for ourselves as well, not for God. This is our endless temptation. We go down to the sea, that capital S, sea, that capital O, capital D, ocean depths of God. We go down to the sea, to those ocean depths of the infinite, eternal God, and there we neither dive nor swim nor float, but only dabble. Splash a little water upon our ankles and say that we went for a swim. We're careful. We're careful not to get out of our depths. We're careful to hold on tightly to that lifeline of safety, to what we can see, what we can control. And in our fears and reservations and indecision, we fight against God and the claim that God makes upon us that we belong entirely to Him because of what Christ has done. You're not your own. Lewis concludes, I can't say it any better. So we must have heaven desires and hell's fears side by side. We got to get rid of hell's fears. Well, can't have heaven's desires. Heaven's desires and hell fears that we step out of our depths, that we step out of a world that we can control and live by faith in the presence of a God in whom there is fullness of joy and in whose right hand there are pleasures, eternal, everlasting pleasures. Why should you and I care about sanctifying our fears? Lots of them. I have them. You have them. Everybody has fears. Everybody has reservations. It's required that we put those fears to death, that we sanctify them. Why should we care about sanctifying our fears? Now, let's make a connection of being known by God. Because you can't live in the presence of God, nor in communion with God, nor in communion with anybody else, without sanctifying those fears. What will you do? Now, the Holy Spirit has come. He's done His part, hasn't He? He's worked through His Word. He's done His part. Conviction of sin is here. Now with the fork in the road, a decision must be made. Will you leave this place within indecision? It happens. It has happened many days. It has happened many months and years for some. To live in indecision, that's the thing for which Romans 4:20 and Abraham's example is there for us. Abraham did not waver in unbelief. It means he didn't live in two minds. He wasn't indecisive. He resolved all or nothing. All. I choose all. What will you do? Keep the reservations. Keep those closets. God, don't open that door. Or we say, you're free to go in any room in this life, in this marriage. You're free. God, expose my fears. Expose my indecision. Expose my reservation. Expose it all to me. I don't want to live in wickedness. I don't want to live in shallow hypocrisy. I want to live by faith. I want to experience the pleasures of God. And I want to be instrumental in my children experiencing those pleasures also. And everyone, even a guy from Ontario, Canada, I want to be instrumental in the pleasures of God in Dave's life.